Now, I've just read to you from the 9th chapter of the book of Revelation. Now, I'm going to tell you something about the history of biblical interpretation. For 1,000 years, roughly, almost every Christian interpreter believed that Revelation 9 was a prophecy of the coming of Islam. I'll say that again. For almost 1,000 years, almost every Christian interpreter of the Bible believed that Revelation chapter 9 was a prophecy of the coming of Islam. And so that was the dominant view until really the 20th century. And in the 20th century, things began to change. But what I want to talk about, I'm not saying that I agree or disagree with that interpretation. In fact, I'll be honest with you. I'm not sure what I believe about Revelation 9. I believe it's true. I believe it's God's Word. But am I absolutely sure it's a prophecy of the coming of Islam? No, I'm not absolutely sure. But neither am I sure that I can rule it out. And this is what the interpreters believed. And if you doubt this, many of you have, if your parents are Bible students, a book in your in their library by Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry was an 18th century, he was a 17th and 18th century Bible commentator. While he did not write the last commentaries in his series on the latter part of the New Testament, it is part of his commentary. And if you read what Matthew Henry commentary series that was, like I say, it goes back over 300 years ago, you'll discover that Matthew Henry's commentary identifies the Muslims, the coming of Islam, with Revelation chapter 9. And let me tell you how they understood it. They understood the first part to be a prophecy of Islam in the coming of Muhammad and the first 100 years after his death. And they understood the second part, the part that we read beginning at verse 13, with the second coming of Islam. See, there are two comings of Islam in terms of the world. There's the coming of Islam, and when I speak of the coming of Islam, I'm talking about Islam conquering the world. There's the conquest of the world that occurred at the time of Muhammad, and particularly the century that followed his death. That's what they saw foretold in Revelation 9, 1 to 12. And then there is a group of people out of Central Asia. We identify them with the Turks, the Ottoman Turks, who left their pagan religions and adopted Islam as their religion, and they crossed the Euphrates River and they conquered the entire Muslim world, adopting Sunni Islam as their faith, and then they set about to conquer the Christian world, and they did what Muhammad and his followers for the first 100 years could not do. They conquered the Eastern Roman Empire. So the Roman Empire, contrary to the way we learn it in Western history, the Roman Empire did not end in the 5th century of the Christian era. The Roman Empire continued until the 15th century, but that was for the Eastern Empire. And so in the year 1453, the greatest city the world had ever known, greater than Rome, greater than any other city that had been in the history of the world, Byzantium, or Constantinople, fell to the Ottoman Turks. And how were they able to conquer the greatest city in the whole world? It happened that they had Polish help. There was a Polish guy who had worked on the science of cannons. And he helped the Ottoman Turks develop massive cannons, and they fired those massive cannons at the wall of Constantinople. And so the night before Constantinople fell, the last Roman emperor, Constantine the 11th, led a prayer march on the walls of Constantinople. And they held all of the icons, the religious symbols of the church, and they cried out to God for help. But then the wall collapsed after the steady bombardment of the Muslim armies in Constantinople fell. And when it fell, it was horrific. The greatest church that was ever built in ancient times, the Hagia Sophia, which has nothing to do with pork, the Church of the Holy Wisdom, became a mosque. People were slaughtered wholesale. But it's interesting that the fall of Constantinople was a huge factor in Europe experiencing revival. How was that so? Well, there were a lot of people who understood the city was about to fall. And so they left en masse and they took manuscripts. And so much of our knowledge of Plato and Aristotle and Greek philosophers, as well as so many copies of Scripture, were taken by the people who left there and they went to Europe. There are a couple of things that happened. I'm giving you a quick little history synopsis here, and then I want to get back to the subject of Islam itself. But what happens as a result of the fall of Constantinople is that massive amounts of treasure, massive amounts of manuscripts left Constantinople and came to Europe. And something else happened around the time of the fall of Constantinople. This happened in Germany. And there was a fellow who experimented with what we call movable type for a printing press. And so up until the 15th century, if you were to have a book, you had to be a very wealthy man because all books had to be hand-copied. But with Gutenberg and the invention of a movable type press, suddenly you're able to mass-produce works. If you want to put out a flyer or a newspaper or a tract, maybe of many pages, on a large press, they could be put out where massive amount of words could be printed in a matter of a few moments as the press is raised, as the movable type has a roller with ink rolled over it again, and then the press is lowered manually and it's printed, and then it's raised again and that's lifted off, and so they could print. So suddenly in the 15th century, two amazing things happen. The wealth of knowledge that had been preserved, not in Europe. Europe only had a little bit of the preservation of knowledge. But the massive knowledge of the classical world, particularly of the Greek world, was released from the richest city in the world, Constantinople, and came to Europe, where people found safe haven. And that happened to coincide with the invention of a movable type press. And so suddenly the learning of the ancient world, Plato, Aristotle, the plays of Euripides and Sophocles, all of those things suddenly become available to everybody. Whereas up until that time, most people in Europe were pretty illiterate. Suddenly literacy becomes a very significant thing, and people want to learn to read and write because now they have this treasure trove of knowledge that had been preserved in the wealthiest city in the world that fell to the Ottoman Turks. And now, Bible interpreters until the 20th century believed that all this was foretold in some detail in the 9th chapter of Revelation. So how do we get from the time of Muhammad to the fall of Constantinople? And here's how it works. Let me give you a quick synopsis. Last time that I was here, I ended by a discussion of what is the meaning of jihad. And I said that jihad in its most basic meaning simply means self-discipline. You are, and I am, at war within ourselves with things that are destructive. Like, for example, how many people ate a normal meal this past Thursday? Just a small amount of food, normal amount of lunch, kind of like you would eat here. Anybody eat that way this past Thursday? Really? Oh, okay, that's interesting to know. Well, I overate. I ate a lot because we had all of our children there and all but one of our grandchildren there, and everybody had fixed a special dish, and so you sample everything and you sample too much. And so what did I do about an hour after we finished Thanksgiving dinner? I slept. We were at my son's house, and he has a nice pool, and he has a pool house, and he had an open fire there in the fireplace in the pool house, and he had a TV going, and people are, some grandchildren were swimming, and other grandchildren were playing ping pong, and people were talking, and I'm in this nice chair, and I'm comfortable, and so suddenly my wife betrayed me, and I said, if you ever put that on Facebook, I will take a terrible picture of you too and put it there. But there I am, sound asleep, because I overate. Now, jihad means that you resist that impulse to overeat. And you say, no, you know, I want to have another piece of pumpkin pie or mincemeat pie or apple pie or cherry pie or pecan pie or all these other things, but I better resist that. And that self-discipline is, in Islam, called jihad. But this is what's significant for you and me. Jihad also means, and comes to mean in history, the war, the conflict, to defend the honor of the Prophet Muhammad, to defend the honor of the Quran, to defend the honor of God, called in Arabic Allah, to extend the rule of God, Islam, to the whole world. And so jihad also means, in the Quran and in the teaching of Islam, to fight, to subject, and force to submit everyone else. Not to force everybody to become a Muslim, because there is no coercion in religion. It's a matter of the heart. But there is coercion to obey the law of Allah. And so to submit to the law of Allah, it is the duty of all Muslims everywhere to wage jihad to enforce the law of the God of Islam on everybody else throughout the entire world. Jihad is a duty in Islam. Now, as we said last time, and that was a couple of months ago, as we said last time, what was the great motivator? Here's what happens. Muhammad dies around 632 AD. He had been in exile in Medina for 10 years, and during that time he had defended the Muslims against the people in Mecca who had persecuted them severely, and they sent out raiding parties. And here was the rule, and it's established in the Quran. If you are a Muslim man, you can be a muhajid, and we call a group of muhajid, muhajideen. You become one of the muhajideen. As one of the muhajideen, you have the authority and right to force other people to submit. And if they will not submit, if they resist you, you have the not only the right, but you have the duty to kill them. And then you have the right to take what they had as your own, as long as you give 20% to the mosque. So, if you go on a raiding party, and you are one of the muhajideen, and you attack a caravan and it resists you, it doesn't immediately submit and bow its knees to Allah, you can take everything that you seize, but 20% has to go to the church. Speaking in a sort of anachronistic way, but a distorted way, in an analogous way. 20% goes to the mosque to take care of poor people and orphans and the needs of the mosque, but 80% you get to keep. What all do you get to keep? You not only get to keep the gold and the silver, you not only get to keep the sheep and the cattle, but you get to keep the people. And you can either keep them for yourself as your own personal slaves, or you can sell them for a profit. Now you need to understand this. This is true. This is what the Quran teaches. And anyone who says that's not true is lying to you or is passing on a lie in ignorance. So what happens? You're a Christian or you're Jewish and you are confronted with the armies of Islam. If you're a Christian or a Jew, you have the privilege of submitting to Muslim rule And they will allow you the freedom to practice your faith within your own community. But you can't share your faith with people outside of your community. You cannot do evangelism. You cannot proselytize. You can only share your faith with other Christians, or if you're Jewish, with other Jews. You can circumcise your male children if you're Jewish. You can baptize your children if you're Christian, or be baptized if you're a Christian within the Christian community. You can practice Christian family law or Jewish family law under the overarching law of Islam, but you will pay a special tax to the Muslim state. You cannot serve in the Muslim army. You're not supposed to, at least. You cannot serve in the Muslim army, nor are you to be involved in politics beyond politics in your local community. So let's say that you're like, half the people who are here. You're raised in a Christian home. You, in a certain sense, believe in Jesus. You go to church. But Jesus is not the most important thing in your life. He's important at this point, but he's not the most important thing in your life. In a real way, even though you pray, you don't have a really vital personal relationship with God. And suddenly the Muslims come and they say, submit. And your father says, we must submit. If we're going to survive, we're going to have to pay the special tax. We'll submit. We won't try to win anyone to Christ, but we will teach you the Christian faith. We will observe the Christian faith. But there you are, and you're sitting there, and you're about 16 years old, and you're saying to yourself, you know, this is nuts. Why am I submitting to Muslim rule, being a second-class citizen, where in a court of law, if I have a conflict with a Muslim, my testimony is worth only one half of a Muslim's testimony, which means I better have at least two witnesses, at least one witness along with me, to corroborate my story to equal the testimony of one Muslim. Why am I submitting to this? After all, they believe in God too. They believe in the Ten Commandments with their understanding of the Ten Commandments as we do. I'm going to become a Muslim. And guess what happens when you become a Muslim? Not only do you go from being a second-class citizen to a first-class citizen, but you can now become one of the Mujahideen. And once you become one of the Mujahideen, you get to join in the armies to go out and conquer other people. And when people don't submit, you get to behead them, take their wife, take their children, and sell them into slavery. If you like the wife, make her one of your... You can have up to four wives at one time. Make their wife one of your wives, or sell her as a slave to some other man. And you get to keep their house, you get to keep their land, but you got to pay 20% fee for doing this. Do you understand something of the dynamic of how Islam spread? Islam spread because it offered Christians and Jews the freedom to practice their religion as second-class citizens, but never serving in the army, never benefiting from that, always being at a disadvantage as a Christian or a Jew. But if you convert to Islam, which is very simple, you just have to say in front of a witness, there is no God but God, and Muhammad is his Rasul, which can be translated prophet or messenger. So there's no God but God, and Muhammad is his Rasul, his messenger, his prophet, his apostle. And you say that in front of somebody, you become a Muslim. You don't have to go get part of your body cut off like you do when you become a Jew. You don't have to go and get yourself all wet in wintertime like you do when you become a Christian. You don't have to go through circumcision or baptism to become a Muslim. You simply have to say in front of a Muslim witness, there is no God but God, and Muhammad is his Rasul. Or there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his Rasul. So, what happens then is, whether you're talking about Damascus, Syria, or whether you're talking about Jerusalem, or whether you're talking about Alexandria, Egypt, there are all these 14, 15, 16-year-old boys who were never really converted and disciples of Christ, putting Jesus ahead of everything else in their lives, and they say, well, there's no big difference here between being a follower of Muhammad and a follower of Jesus. And look at all the benefits. My testimony as a Muslim man is worth twice that of a non-Muslim man, and my testimony as a Muslim man is worth twice that of a Muslim woman. And under Islamic family law, I can divorce my wife this way. I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. Three times, and you're divorced. No child support, no arguing over who has custody of the child, because as a Muslim man, you have sole custody and authority over the kids. Wow, why do I want to live under Christian family law in a Muslim-run country when I can live under Muslim family law in a Muslim-run country? My word is worth that of the testimony of two of my wives, and so then it's equal. So I got to have three wives team up against me to testify I'm a bad guy for my testimony to be overcome in court. And if one of them displeases me because she burned the biscuits one too many times at breakfast, I can say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. And we are divorced. I don't owe you a blooming thing, not a single shekel or denarii. And the kids are mine. See you later, you bum. So let me ask you, who in his right mind, who's not a devout Christian, doesn't say, hey, me too, I want to become a Muslim? So while there's no coercion, no force in religion, you understand the incentives are pretty good? I mean, they're pretty good. It's like being a politician in Louisiana, right? And let's say you're an atheist. And let's say you're running for office, and you got the, by the way, the runoff is this coming Saturday. What do you do? Are you going to let it be known you're an atheist? Or a Muslim? Or Jewish even in this state? Aren't you going to say, man, I'm a member of the Hoot and Holler Holiness Presbyterian or the Bayou Beth Baptist or the whatever. You just name the church. You got to be a Christian to get elected, probably still. It'll make the difference in people voting for you or not voting for you. So this happens all the time. There's no coercion in religion in this country. But in Louisiana, you want to pass yourself off as a Presbyterian, a Baptist, a Pentecostal, a Catholic, or something. So people say, oh yeah. So, see, are you with me so far? Everybody with me so far? So, Muhammad dies in 632. And at that time, they've conquered Mecca. Muhammad cleaned out the Kaaba of all the idols. And it's now a Muslim city. And he's honored there. And he dies. And his successors, the first successor, is the father of a little girl who was married to Muhammad when she was 6 years old. Although she lived with her parents, and they didn't physically become married until she was nine. Okay? Anybody here 9 years old? Are you really? 9 years old, okay. 9 years old. Think about getting married at nine. Actually getting married, leaving home and moving in and living with a man who is in his upper 50s. Her name is Aisha. Aisha. Aisha is known by 90% of the Muslims as the mother of believers. The mother of believers. She became Muhammad's favorite wife. And her father became the first leader of the Muslims after the death of Muhammad. And so Aisha was a very smart woman. And she began to write down all of the things that Muhammad said and did. And so a huge portion, and I brought one of the volumes in here one time, but a huge portion of my 9 volumes called the Al-Hadith were recorded by Aisha, Muhammad's young and favorite wife, who recorded what he said. Now here's the interesting thing. It's that 9-year-old girl that got actually married to Muhammad at 9 who is the source of information for the great majority of Muslims in the world today. But what happens, of course, in time, her dad dies. And then there's another guy who takes his place. And then another guy takes his place. And finally, there's a fourth guy. 25 years after the death of Muhammad, there's a fourth guy, and his name is Ali. Ali was married to Muhammad's daughter, Fatima. And Ali was Muhammad's first cousin. And Ali is then the fourth successor of Muhammad. But he was killed by the people who were loyal to Aisha and to her daddy, who is, had since died, of course. And so something happens about 30 years after the death of Muhammad that threatened the entire Muslim world. There was a division between what we call the Sunni Muslims. They follow the Muslim traditions as we have in the Al-Hadith. And the Shiite Muslims, who do not follow those same traditions. And they represent the following countries today. Iraq, they're a majority in Iraq. They are the overwhelming majority in Iran. They are a majority in Syria. Now, have you ever scratched your head and wondered why the United States has a particular interest militarily against Iraq, Iran, and Syria? Isn't that a strange and interesting thing until you realize that the followers of the little 9-year-old girl, Aisha, the Sunni Muslims, are the people we owe money to. And let me tell you what Sunni Muslims believe about Shiite Muslims. Sunni Muslims believe that Shiites are not Muslims. They believe that Shiites are heretics who are dangerous and need to be subjected to Islamic rule or else annihilated. So do you understand something now? This stuff that I'm trying to teach you is relevant to understanding American politics today. Why does the United States favor the radical Muslim nation of Saudi Arabia that holds to the same basic religious tenets as Osama bin Laden, and Iran, Iraq, and Syria are our enemies? Shiite Islam. That is a Shiite dagger. Wow. Well, how do you know, Imam? And then, well, Bob, right here it says Ali. They are the followers of Ali. They are the heretics. They're not really Muslims. They claim to be Muslims. Isn't it interesting? So we come against the people that are the enemies, the deadly sworn enemies of the people that we owe trillions of dollars to and that have helped us out with the price of oil, which is now collapsing, by the way. Interesting phenomenon. Now, so what happens? Muhammad dies in 632. With a little interruption of Shiite versus Sunni, the forces of Islam conquer, within about 10 years, all of the Arabian Peninsula, and then they conquer Damascus, they conquer Jerusalem, they conquer Alexandria, Egypt, they conquer virtually the entire Middle East, they conquer virtually all of modern-day Turkey, which is Asia Minor. They conquer all of North Africa. They cross the Straits of Gibraltar from North Africa into Spain and conquer Spain and Portugal. And they go into France. And 100 years after the death of Muhammad, the forces of Islam are stopped by a Frenchman. I am over a third French. Let the good times roll. I'm over a third French. It was a Frenchman, Shah, who stopped those Mohammedans, they would never be called Mohammedans, who stopped those Muslims at the Battle of Tours and forced the Muslim armies back into Spain, where they ruled for hundreds of years. And so, what am I just given you? Let me see if I can sum it up. It's warm in here, it's easy to forget, and history can be boring unless you're really interested in it the way I am. What I've told you is this. The meaning of the word Islam, I told you last time and the time before, is not peace. And so when you have someone tell you the meaning of the word is peace and religion and Islam is a religion of peace, they're lying to you. They're lying to you. This is my doctoral dissertation right here. I have an earned doctorate. I studied Islam. Pretty thick book, eh? I've been in the Middle East. I've interviewed imams. Islam doesn't mean peace. Islam means submission. A Muslim is someone who is submitted to God. Now, peace comes out of that, but peace only comes out of that once you've been killed if you're fighting them, or you lay down your arms and become a Muslim, or you lay down your arms and become a second-class, tolerated Christian or Jew. What if you're not a Christian or a Jew? What if you're a pagan idol worshiper? Then you either become a Muslim or you're a dead guy. So nobody was forced to be a Muslim, right? Correct. There is no coercion in religion, said Muhammad. But in terms of obedience and submission to the rule of Allah, Islam, it is absolutely by coercion. And it's by amazing incentives. Amazingly, think about it. You're 16 years old. Your mom and dad raised you in the church. And now they have submitted to Islamic rule. But you don't really know Jesus. You don't read your Bible every day because you want to find the Lord and seek the Lord. It's just a matter of, well, that's everybody does it, and this is what good people do. But now you have a chance to either be a second-class citizen where your word is worth half of that of a Muslim man, and where you can only marry a Christian woman. You can never marry a Muslim woman, though a Muslim man can marry a Christian woman. Why? Because a man is the head of the house, period. No ifs, no ands, no buts. You have no authority to question your husband's rule, period. He has total control of the children, and he can divorce you at any time by saying, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. Your word is worth only half of his in a court of law. So what are the incentives? Man, I'm going to be a Muslim. Absolutely. Give me one of them there daggers. Wow. I'll go out and conquer. And then I can become a wealthy man if I don't die in battle. I can become a wealthy man because I get to keep 80% of what I rob and steal from these people who are resisting Islam. Oh, it's a great incentive. So has anybody any doubt why it took Christianity over 300 years to become the legally tolerated religion of the Roman Empire, and it took Islam 100 years to conquer almost, actually over half of the old Roman Empire? Because once they conquer, you have the chance to get on board. And once you get on board, it appeals to you a great deal. Now, out of Islam comes peace, but only when people submit. So that's where we are. That's the history of Islam. That's the unvarnished history. That history is being rewritten for a lot of reasons. Our country went from being a lender nation to being a debtor nation. And we are enormously in debt to certain fanatical Muslim states. Do you realize that the news channel that probably most of your parents watch is significantly owned by Saudi Arabians? Did you know that? Fox News is owned significantly by Saudi Arabians. Why, are you kidding me? It's interesting, they may be conservative in some things, but when it comes to being critical of Muhammad and revealing to you the real story of what goes on in Saudi Arabia, where if you're gay, you'll be killed. Where if you reject Islam and become a Christian, you'll be killed. Where if you're a woman, you have no rights. They're not going to tell you the real story there. Why? Because significant ownership of Fox News is with Saudi Arabia. Wow. What I want you to understand is that Islam is a religion that is very much like Christianity and Judaism in certain respects. They accept the same Bible that we do, except they correct it. And they correct it with a final revelation, the Quran. Do I hate Muslims? Absolutely not. I love Muslims. I share my faith with Muslims, my faith in Christ. And let me say that if you know a Muslim or have a Muslim neighbor, they're not going to try to hurt you. But you need to understand that Islam was successful, not fundamentally by persuasion, but by what it offered. And I end with this. You in Christianity, you know that you can know you're going to heaven. Whosoever believes in Jesus Christ, God so loved the world, whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. In Islam, there is only one way to know you're going to go to heaven. And it is to die in the cause of spreading Islam, defending the Prophet's honor, defending the honor of the Holy Quran. It's the only way to know you're going to heaven. Otherwise, God is unknowable, unpredictable, and you never know if you've been too naughty or too nice. Kind of like a big cosmic Santa Claus that you really don't know whether it's he's a nightmare on Elm Street on the one hand or kind old Santa on the other. You never know how you're going to fare on the day of judgment except for one thing. If you died in the cause of Islam, you get to go to a wonderful, wonderful heaven if you're a young male, where women wait on you hand and foot, multiple slave girls, quite a heaven. That's the heaven. So why not convert? Most of the world did from 632 to 732. Let me pray. Lord, as I have shared from my heart, from my studies, I pray that this will be useful to the students as they go through the course of life, as they go off to college, as they hear people who will give them a different narrative of world history, as they listen to people who will say, oh no, that's not true. Lord, I pray that they will remember to study for themselves, to think for themselves, and to read not books, but the original books, the original sources, and to think for themselves and protect them from being deceived. In Jesus' name, amen.